If you have a Bible, I invite you to open to Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter. Page 910, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. So as you know, as we've said, Lord willing, today is the next to the last time we will ever gather in this location for worship. That's a big thought when you think about it. But when you think about moving, moving is always accompanied with emotion, isn't it? I mean, of some kind. If you maybe you remember that when you first moved out of your home, when you were graduated high school, maybe you went to college, let's say. I remember moving to college, moving to West Tennessee, and how excited I was, you know, to move. And kind of what happens when you move off to college, you know, the student moving so excited, mom and dad are crying, you know, and then they come home for their first trip, I don't know, in October or so, and they get ready to go back, and the student's crying, and mom and dad are like, get out of here, go back to school, you know, what is the deal? Anyway, you know, whenever you're moving, always has emotion attached to it, or it's the first home, you know, you bring your child home to, or whatever it might be. Last week, Pastor Don talked about this idea of moving, but moving as it relates to God's will for our life and decisions that we have to make, and how do we understand and know what God's will for me is individually, and how do I know, should I buy this house or be with this person or take this job? How do you discern those things and what goes into knowing God's will so that we can move? And next week, we're going to talk about, as with any move, some things you take with you, some things you leave behind. So we're going to kind of wind up next week talking about some of the things God's taught us, some of the things he's done in us, and some we're going to take with us, and some things that maybe he wants us to leave behind. We'll share some of that next week. Today, though, I want us to talk about a different kind of move, and that is the movement of the church. Because in the first century, the church was launched, and when it was launched, it did not launch as an organization. It was not launched as an institution. It wasn't launched even as a location. But when the church began, it launched as a movement, and it was a movement centered around the events of a man from Nazareth named Jesus, and specifically his crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection back to life out of the grave 3 days after he was put in the tomb. Because back then, just like today, when someone was dead for 3 days and they come back to life, it's a pretty big deal. Right? And that wasn't common everyday occurrence. And so you have this movement centered around the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that begins to greatly pick up momentum and steam and just begins to move. It begins to move out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And the story of Jesus is basically after 3.5 years of ministry, after 3.5 years of teaching and sharing and healing and all that he did, he was crucified. And the entire city of Jerusalem knew it. Because the city of Jerusalem contains somewhere around 50,000 permanent residents, is what it's estimated in that day, somewhere around there. 50,000 people that lived there permanently in a city that only encompassed 150 acres. Okay, so 50,000 people in 150 acres, you know your neighbors, all right? You're close, okay? There's no, I'm gonna move across town to get away from this neighbor. That just means you're going two acres over. You're still going to run into each other. So everybody knew what happened. The entire city knew Jesus had just been crucified a few hundred feet from where they lived. And the disciples, it says in John chapter 20, were all scared and frightened. They're behind locked doors when they met because they were afraid they were going to be arrested and crucified too. And 3 days after he's crucified, Jesus comes back to life, comes out of the grave. He appears to his disciples for 40 days. And just before he ascends back to heaven, he tells them, not many days from now, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when the Holy Spirit came, that not many days from now was about a week later at another feast called Pentecost. Jesus was crucified on Passover. 50 days after Passover is Pentecost, and that's the day the Holy Spirit comes. And at Pentecost, which basically is this, again, it's a Jewish religious holiday, and it says that the wind began to blow through this room and what looked like little things of fires over everybody's head, and everybody's hearing everybody else, but they're speaking in that person's native language. So it would be like in this room, let's say some of us are from Germany and some are from England and some are from Puerto Rico, and you know, we're just from all countries all over the world, but we all speak English, this common language, but we also all speak our native language. All of a sudden, you're hearing everybody in the room speak your native language, whatever it is, and they've never been there. So I'm speaking fluent German if you're from Germany, or if you're right next to that person, you're from Spain, you hear me speaking Spanish. I mean, that'd be a crazy thing, wouldn't it? And it causes all of this bewilderment of what is going on. And Peter, one of the 12 closest followers of Jesus, one of the 11 disciples that are left, seizes the opportunity to launch into his very first recorded sermon. And he starts this sermon by quoting the Old Testament, which was a very common practice. But then look at what he says. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, here's what he says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now that's a very important, stop right there a second. That's a very important statement, because what Peter's reminding them of is, guys, these events of Jesus, these are not things that happened a few months ago or a few years ago or a few centuries ago. All right, this is something that happened a few days ago, a few hundred feet from where we are right now, and you were there. We all know this story. We all watch these things happen in regards to Jesus. Verse 23, here's what they were all, that they all know, that Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For as David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to the Hades or let the Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, drop down to verse 32 for sake of time. He said, this Jesus that God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Okay, so Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to come. That's what you're witnessing. This whole language thing, this whole fire thing, all that just happened in here, it's the Holy Spirit come just as Jesus said would happen. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make him enemies under your footstool. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That Christ means Messiah. Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we're going to see that phrase today. We're going to actually read quite a bit today, more than normal, because there's some stories, there's some narrative that I really want you to hear in the words of the writers that were there and witnessed it. But you're going to see this over and over, this key repeated phrase from Peter. He keeps preaching and talking to people and reminding them that, hey, remember Jesus? Yeah, the one that you crucified? Okay, so it's not exactly the best how to win friends and influence people sermon ever, all right? This Jesus that you crucified, you bunch of lawless men, right? So how do you think they respond to that? I mean, how would you respond to me standing up here today and calling you all a bunch of lawless murderers? And not only did you murder someone, you murdered God, okay? Now, how would you respond? Well, look how they responded in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is like the ultimate oops. Right? If this is true, then what do we do now? All right, well, brothers, what do we do? I mean, we're sorry. We wish we hadn't done it. What do we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness to and continued to exhort them. That's just a nice way of saying Peter got really long-winded and preached a long, long time, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41, so those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about how many souls? 3,000 souls. One day, one moment. 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus and are baptized in a city of 50,000 people on 150 acres. And their claim is, this man that 2 months ago you saw crucified is actually alive and he's a Messiah. Do you think that caused a stir? And verse 47 goes on to say that every day more and more and more people believed. I don't know what you call that. I call that movement. I call that a major movement. Then in chapter 3, this movement comes to its first major crossroads that will define exactly what it will become from this point on. And part of what happens here, I think, really is part of the reason you and I stand here today as followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer. And as they walk in, they see this guy begging by the gate who's been lame. He's not been able to walk since he was born, and he's begging for money. And Peter looks at him and he says, hey, I don't have any money, okay? but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And look at what happens. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Leaping up, first clue, leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, so Peter doesn't have any money, but he says, let me heal you in the name of this Jesus, whom everybody just crucified, okay? Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, you get this? Okay, so he's been laying at the gate, unable to walk. Peter says, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And so he does, and he's jumping around praising God, and then he's like, now what do I do? And he just clings on to John and Peter. He's just like, wherever they go, I'm going to go with you guys. You know, I've never done this before. I've never walked. I mean, this whole thing's new. Never even been in this room before. And he clings to them. In verse 11, the people were utterly astounded and ran together into the portico called Solomon's. And Peter saw them and addressed the people, here's what he said. Israel, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? Why are you looking at me like I did this? In other words, I didn't do this. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. So Pilate was going to let him go. You wouldn't let him be released, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. He's like, you remember that? Okay. Verse 19, drop down to verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. This movement of the church, again, it starts with those that were following Jesus, but you know, before Jesus is crucified, if you've been around here very long, we've talked about this before, the closer Jesus got to his ultimate mission, to the reason that he came, the closer he came to his crucifixion, the more and more people left and walked away and quit following him, to the point he even looks at the rest of his disciples one day and says, hey, you guys want to go too? I mean, everybody else is leaving. You want to go? And so at the end, he's on the cross, completely abandoned. Peter even denying him three times. You're right. He's all alone. And then after the resurrection, this movement centered around the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus begins gaining momentum and movement. But it was characterized by some very, very important things. And it's some of the same things that I pray our church will always be characterized with. The first one, and we've just read about it in many different ways, this movement of the early church, for starters, was characterized by boldness, wasn't it? I mean, Peter's just, he stands up in front of his countrymen at Pentecost and begins to just go through the whole story, even the hard truth of the story. He walks into the temple and he says to this guy, hey, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks and everybody's saying, hey, how did this happen? And what does he do? He launches into another sermon, even again, boldly declaring the truth of both who Jesus was and how they crucified him. This boldness of Peter. But the problem with this boldness is pretty soon it gets him in trouble. In fact, it gets all of the disciples in trouble because if you look down in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, there's two groups of religious theologians in Jesus' day. There's the Pharisees and there's the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in an existence after this life. The Sadducees did not. They basically believed you live a certain way, you please God now, but this is it. There is not this resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The apostles are proclaiming Jesus died and came back to life, and through faith in him, we all can have eternal life with God forever. They didn't like all of that, and so they greatly annoyed, it says, because they're proclaiming this. Verse 3, it says, they arrest him and put him in custody until the next day. But look at verse 4. But many of those who had already heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about how many? 5,000. So they're arresting and putting in jail the people that are boldly proclaiming this truth of who Jesus is and what happened. And the momentum just keeps increasing and this movement keeps growing. And they put Peter and John, they put them in prison. Now 5,000 people are believers. How many people did we say live in the city of Jerusalem? 50,000. 5,000 are believers out of 50,000. Now you got 10% of the city all of a sudden that are followers of Christ. Right? That's a fast-moving machine, isn't it? Now, they end up in prison. The next day, they bring them before the priest and all these religious leaders and begin to interrogate them and ask them all kinds of questions. And Peter just continues to say, for example, verse 8, he said, filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, rulers of the people and elders, if you're examining today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man's been healed, then let it be known to all of you and the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, here's this phrase again, whom you crucified. Let me just remind you of that for the 24th time, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. I mean, he just keeps boldly proclaiming the truth of Jesus. In fact, even in verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were ordinary, uneducated, common men, and they were astonished at that. But here's what they do. Look at verse 18. This is what the leaders do to the first thing they do to the apostles. Verse 18, they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, so you get what they're doing to John and Peter? We've arrested you once. You spent the night in jail. That's the easy part. If you don't want it to be worse than that upon you, hush. Stop talking about this Jesus. And what do they say? We can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. And they further threatened them. They let them go. And here's the part that I want you to see. I want you to see what Peter and John and the apostles pray after all of this has happened. Again, they've been arrested. They've been threatened. They've been threatened again. Told not to stop speaking about Jesus. And here's what they pray for. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants safety from those who would try and persecute us. Grant to your servants protection. Is that what it says? No. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What are the odds that you and I would be arrested after having been arrested and threatened and later on even beaten for talking about the things we'd seen and witnessed regarding this person, Jesus, would turn right around and say, God, you know what we've just experienced. Here's what I ask. Make me more bold. Make me bolder to talk about what I've seen and heard. Is that what usually characterizes our prayers? I know what you pray for because it's the same thing I pray for, okay? We pray about ourselves. We pray about our family. We pray about a few sick people. We thank God for food, and that's about it, right? And what's really crazy about it is that for the most part, the things we pray about are things that are going to happen anyway. Like, dear God, please keep us safe when we travel. Okay. Fasten your seatbelt. Because if you don't, I've heard it's a $116 ticket. So I've heard. Fasten your seatbelt, drive safely, and then just watch out for all those other people on the road that should not be behind the wheel, okay? If you do all of that, you're probably going to get there safely, right? God, help me do well on my test. Okay, study. Because here's the deal. Atheists do well on tests, right? I mean, in fact, there's some atheists and agnostics and non-believers in Jesus that are really intellectually smart, okay? Yeah, but God, I didn't study. I haven't even picked up a book in 4 months, but help me get an A on this test. No, that's not how it works, all right? That's not God answering a prayer. That's you being lazy, right? I mean, now, don't get upset at me and don't think that I'm saying not to pray about those things. Should we pray about God providing and leading us and guiding us and even protecting us? Sure, that's wonderful. In fact, the Bible says whatever your anxiety and fears and concerns are, cast them up on to God because he cares for you, right? I mean, it says that. So I'm not saying don't pray for those things. Keep praying for those things. But what I am trying to say is that for most of us, at the center of most of our prayers is us. And if God answered most of our prayers the way that we pray them, the person that would most benefit is ourselves. And sometimes we just pray selfishly, and selfish prayers lead to selfish Christians, and selfish Christians lead to selfish churches. But you check out Peter and John's prayer. Here they are. All they're doing, boldly saying, here's what I've seen. Here's what I've witnessed. This guy, we thought there was something special about him. You put him to death. We were kind of wondering, some of us even doubted, some of us thought it was all over and it was all a sham, but then 3 days later, here he is, walking around, talking to us, teaching us again, hanging out with us for 40 days, he was here, that's what we've seen, that's what we've witnessed. As far as I can tell, the only person that could ever pull that off, in my opinion, is God, which is why I think Jesus is the Christ. I just can't help but talk about those things. You want to threaten me? Fine. You want to beat me? Fine. You going to throw me in jail? Okay, I just can't stop but talk about what I've seen and what I've witnessed. Radical boldness to just say, here's what I've seen, here's what I've heard, here's what I've witnessed. This movement is characterized by the boldness of these apostles. It's also characterized by some radical generosity. Radical generosity. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says, now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. But there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses, they sold them, they brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I mean, again, going back to how we pray. When Christians in other parts of the world, if they were to hear how most of us pray, they probably would be shocked. I mean, God help me in school. Oh, you get to go to school. Wow. God bless my business. Bless my family. Bless you. I mean, you already have more than most people in the world ever will. You need God to give you more? You have so much money, you leave money in your ashtrays and you throw pennies on the ground. I mean, you need more? I mean, you think about it. Most Christians in most parts of the world would look at our lives of excess and then hear our prayers for more blessing and would think it's probably the most self-centered thing they've ever heard, and they might be right. Now, if you're thinking, so wait a minute, Brian, so I'm supposed to feel guilty? I mean, am I supposed to feel guilty for all that I have, for what I have, for what God's given me? And I want you to hear this. Absolutely not. You should never, ever, ever feel guilty for the blessings of God upon your life. But what you should feel is responsible to steward it. Because if you don't recognize it as a gift from God, then you're going to get very greedy and very self-absorbed with it. But when you recognize that it came from God, it belongs to God, He's the one that blessed me with it. I am grateful to you, God, for whatever you entrust me with. I'm going to be responsible with it. I want to steward it in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, that makes a difference in the lives of other people. You should never feel guilty, but you should want to steward those things. And this movement of the early church was characterized by that kind of radical generosity. How can we help? There's a need. How can we meet it? What has God enabled us to do to fill a unique void here in our city, in our community? What does God want us to do? How can we just radically be generous? And you know what it says? In fact, in Acts, at the end of in chapter 2, in like verse 42, 43, right around in there, it says they enjoyed the favor of all the people because of this radical generosity and these bold prayers that they were praying. So the disciples, they pray for boldness as they live radically generous lives among the people who did not believe. And look what happened in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. Now, why were they filled with jealousy? Well, because they've, up until this point, they've been the religious leaders. Up until this point, they were the ones that everybody would come to and say, tell us what God has said. Tell us about God. They had power. They had fame. They had recognition. And all of a sudden, all these people, 10% of the city, are now followers of Jesus. and they're jealous about it. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. That's a great story. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of this life." Of what life? Of this life in Jesus. Of this life that has been resurrected. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they couldn't find him in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but we opened them and found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And then someone comes in and tells them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." "You can't find them? I found them. They're back doing the same thing you put them in jail for yesterday." Verse 26, "Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and have intended to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obeyed him.'" Wow. All they're doing is just talking about Jesus, living radically generous lives. And here they are again, arrested, angel sets them free. They're back, about to go back into prison again. And then it says, verse 33, these leaders, they get so enraged they wanted to kill them. But look at what happens next. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people. So here's somebody stands up, a Pharisee stands up that everybody knew and respected. He has some pretty good wisdom, actually. He stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. And then he said to them, so you get this, now the apostles, they've taken out of the room, and he's looking just at all these people who are trying to put to death John and Peter and all the apostles. Here's what he says. "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan, or if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God." What great advice, isn't it? Like, okay, guys, you're so worried about these men. We know from history, if this is not from God, it will rise up. It might have prominence even for a little while, but at some point it'll fail. But if it's of God, there's nothing you're going to do to stop it. Nothing at all. In fact, you yourselves might even be found opposing God. And so look at what he says next. So they took his advice. Hey, that makes sense, okay? Because he's basically saying, if you're thinking these guys are going to overthrow our religious system, because the Jewish religious system at this point was over 1,200 years old, you think they're going to overthrow our religious system? You think they're going to overthrow the government of Rome? For them to overthrow Rome and overthrow our religious system, it's going to take an act of God. That's what this guy's saying. And a little side note, though, by the way, you know what there are more of in Rome today than in any other city of the world? Crosses. And not just crosses representing crucifixion as a whole, crosses that represent a certain specific crucifixion, specifically the crucifixion of Jesus. And so the epicenter that was trying to stamp out this movement now, 2,000 years later, and for years and years, has been almost a recognized center. And it has more statues and more symbols of the crucifixion of Jesus than any other city in the world. Why? Because if it's a movement of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And look what happened. So they took his advice, verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, check this out, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here's the point. When you're following Jesus, he will fight the battles that you are incapable of winning. He'll fight the battles you're incapable of winning. So what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Why are you afraid of doing the right thing? Even when you know the right thing is probably going to cost you, why are you afraid of doing the right thing? Because even if it does cost you, God will fight the battles that you can't win. Why are you afraid of saying you're sorry? I know, you know, it's hard to say you're sorry, isn't it? I've been married 18 years. I know. It's hard to say you're sorry. I've had to say it a lot in 18 years, all right? Not because I was wrong, just trying to make peace. But anyway, no, just kidding. Sorry, honey. But why are we so... Have you ever had that moment or that person where you know I need to go to them and say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. I mean, they may have been wrong too, but there's something that I owned in all of that. You know those moments? And there's just something that's just holding you back. Why are you afraid? Because God will fight the battle that you're incapable of winning. Why are we afraid sometimes of taking big risks for the kingdom of God? You ever notice that there are times where you just kind of feel moved, like I'm supposed to do this, or I'm supposed to go here, or what can we risk for God and for his kingdom? And then all of a sudden, logic starts. Now, I'm not saying be reckless and dumb, but man, sometimes we're so scared to take a big risk for the kingdom of God. Well, why? Donnie talked about this last week, made the point very well. What is, as Christians, should we be doing? Love Jesus, pursue Jesus, follow Jesus, seek Jesus, read the scriptures, get wise counsel. And after all of that, do what you want, when you want, with who you want. Because if you're seeking, pursuing, following, loving Jesus, and you're in the scripture and you're getting wise counsel, you know what you're gonna be seeking? You're gonna be seeking the glory of God. So do whatever is to the glory of God. Don't be afraid of failing. Sometimes you're going to fail. Sometimes you're going to succeed. Yeah, but what if I do something and it's just the wrong thing? Well, then it's the wrong thing. And there are those occasions where God will orchestrate things that stop you from making a mistake. Anybody here, that ever happened to anybody in here? Like you were sincerely trying to follow God and then he put something there that just stopped you from making a mistake that you were innocently about to make? That's happened to people in here, right? Yes. Sometimes God will stop because you're trying to honor him and you're not infallible and you're not all-knowing like he is. But you know what I would rather see? I would rather see a church filled with people that are loving, pursuing, and following Jesus, willing to take risks, just even in wisdom, intelligent, spirit-led risks for the kingdom of God and sometimes make mistakes than a church filled with people that are paralyzed by fear, never willing to get off their hands and do anything for the kingdom of God. I would rather see us make some mistakes than to live in fear that we might sometime do it. The disciples did it wrong. I mean, Peter was praying for boldness, wasn't he? I mean, radically praying for boldness. In fact, in here, he does it again. But you know why I'm so encouraged by this story of Peter after he's arrested, after he's threatened, and then after he's beaten, each time praying for boldness? You know why I'm encouraged by that? Because later on, Peter absolutely failed at it. He wasn't as courageous as he was early on. In fact, there's a story in Galatians chapter 2 of the Apostle Paul confronting Peter because Peter is hanging out with these Gentiles, these non-Jewish Christians, and he's eating with them, which is it's something that no good Jew would ever do. A Jew wouldn't do that. They wouldn't hang out with the Gentiles. Peter's eating with them. They're followers of Christ. They're hanging out. He's discipling them. He's teaching them about Jesus, the things that he's seen, the things that he's witnessed. And then all of a sudden, some of his Jewish believers, friends from Jerusalem show up. And Peter does this, I can't be seen with these guys if I want to still be getting good with these guys. And he pulls back. Okay? Pretty weak, isn't it? And here's the guy who's standing up in front of people that says, stop talking about Jesus or we're going to beat you and throw you in jail again. And he's like, bring it on. I can't stop talking about what I've seen and heard. And a few years later, oh, here come my Jewish friends. I can't hang out with these Gentile Christians anymore. And then what did Jesus do? What in the future with Peter? Use him to radically, boldly further the movement of the way of Jesus Christ. Peter blew it, and God still used him. The 11 apostles, though, they stood in line. They watched their friends flogged because of the refusal to stop talking about Jesus and what they'd seen and what they'd heard. This movement was characterized by boldness. It was characterized by generosity. It was characterized by courage. My question is, how would you and I respond if it was up to us? If it was up to me, the message of Christianity probably would have never made it out of the first century, if I'm honest. But chapter 5, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I want to kind of conclude today by just asking a few questions. And I'm not going to really give you an answer to these questions, but they're just some questions that, based on what we've read and what we've seen in this movement of the early church, that I think applies a lot to us. First question is this: what characterizes my prayers most? What is it that most characterizes my prayers when I pray? Is it God give me, God grant me, God help me, God tell me, God lead me? Again, I'm not saying you should stop praying those things. It's a good thing for God to lead you and for God to grant you and God to help you. But what if, in addition to that, we also prayed, God embolden me, God empower me, God humble me, God use me? When you pray, what is it that most characterizes your prayers? I'll ask another question. How generous is my heart? How generous is my heart? Again, these Christians, these early Christians, what this movement was characterized by, this radical generosity. Hey, I've got a house. Let me sell it and give it to you, and then you give it to anybody who needs it. And I'm not suggesting everybody go sell your houses today. You probably couldn't, right? For what you owe anyway. But the point is, though, when someone with a need comes by you, and I don't care if that's a physical need, if it's a monetary need, if it's an emotional need, if it's a time need, what's your first reaction normally? Is it, right? And I get that it's exhausting. It's tiring to be at times a generous, helpful, loving person that gives of yourself. And God doesn't, you can't fix everything. You can't help everybody. You can't meet every need. That's God's job, not yours. But when those needs do come across you and you're able and capable of doing something to me, how generous is your heart? What do you do in those moments? I mean, do you give with a glad and sincere heart? Do you like, all right. You know, is it reluctant? What is it? Third question I would ask is this: what am I either unwilling or afraid or too afraid to attempt for God's glory? What am I either unwilling or too afraid to attempt for God's glory? I know something about that. I know it doesn't always have to be some big, audacious plan and goal or dream. It could be something as simple as calling somebody up today and telling them you're sorry and you were wrong. It could be something as big as turning in your notice at work and packing up and heading around the world. To serve someone. I don't know what it is. It doesn't really matter. But what is it that you're either unwilling or too afraid to attempt for God's glory? Because God will fight the battle that you're incapable of winning. God doesn't ask you to have all the answers. He doesn't ask you to have all the ability. 15 years ago, we started this church. I was 25 years old. You know how much I knew about leading a church? Enough to run it in the ground. You know how much I still know about the church? Enough to run it in the ground. That's about right. And you've probably heard me say this. I tell our leaders and our staff, our elders, finance team, I tell leaders all the time, I'm perfectly capable of ruining this church without any help from you at all. But God has put a plurality of leaders here to make, because there's wisdom in numbers. You know? This church isn't about me. It's about the glory of God. In days when I'm getting the glory of God part wrong, thank you that there's other people that are getting it right. And things when they're getting it right, wrong, maybe I'm getting it. You know what I'm saying? What is it that you're just too afraid? I'm afraid to say I'm sorry. I'm afraid to take this risk. I'm afraid to go here. I'm afraid to say this. I'm afraid to give that. God will fight the battle that you're incapable of winning. Lord willing, next week is our final gathering in this building. And the church is not defined by a location or a building. We don't have to have a location or building to be the church. But I do know this, that God has taught us an awful lot in this room and in this building over the last 10 plus years. And I'm grateful for what he's done in my in my life and in my heart. I'm grateful for the ways that he's grown me, matured me, convicted me, humbled me. Use me in ways that I was not capable of, and the same of you. I've witnessed God do some amazing things in you. And next week, we're going to talk about what we've learned and what we can take with us and what we can leave behind and what to expect from here. But my prayer today is that we would be a church and a people characterized by bold, generous, courageous lives lived out loud for the glory of God. That's what defined the church. It's what should define us. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the stories in the scriptures that you've recorded and written down for us so that we could have examples of men and women not so different from us, who at times saw you do great things and at times cowered back in fear, at times lived boldly and courageously and generously, and other times selfishly and thank you that in the midst of our strengths and our weaknesses, you are still God. That you save us, you redeem us, and remind us that you only ask of us to love you and to love others. That's what Jesus says, the most important thing, to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbors as ourselves. That if we'll pursue you and follow you and love you and listen to you, that we would walk out these doors and live bold, generous, courageous lives for the glory of God. That is our prayer this morning. Thank you, God, for the time we've had here today. Embolden us. Strengthen us. Give us courage. Make us generous people for your name's sake and for your glory. And everybody said, amen.